We have work to do. And as a man who's got to be careful himself, my goodness. Thankfully, Jesus actually has a way forward. And I think the gospel actually works. That's why I'm a Christian. Because I don't believe that Christianity is some version of Santa Claus for adults. Make us process, cope, etc. I think it actually works. So that's why Jesus can have my life. So we're going to continue the conversation on the dislocation, the disintegration of sex, and the way it plays itself out in another arena in our culture, and that arena is homosexuality, same-sex sexual desire, sexual interest, etc. I think what has helped me, the first question I think it's important for us to ask is, wherever you are coming from on this question of homosexual sex, of homosexuality, I think it is a very important question for you to ask yourself and be able to answer honestly. Are you willing to be wrong on what you think? I want to tell you a brief story. So I grew up in Kenya. I grew up overseas. And in Kenya, there was no homosexual subculture. There was no, that was so not on the cultural norm radar. It's increasing now. But it was not so not on the radar. That was totally out of my experience. So coming to Western, that was one of the growing subcultures on campus that I thought, wow, this is so foreign to me. I'm so unfamiliar with this, so radically unfamiliar with this experience. I've never had a gay friend. I don't think I ever had a conversation with someone who I knew was gay or had those desires or whatever. And there was a guy in my class, my senior year of college. I grew up in a Christian family, but I really met Jesus in college at my freshman year. And there's a guy my senior year of college named Dustin who fit all the sort of subculture stereotypes. In fact, and he sort of embraced it. It was his way of processing his desires. He wore feather boas. He grew his nails long. He wore makeup to school every day. Grew his hair real long and permed it. He just enjoyed sort of living out the extreme of that subculture in particular. And Jesus was very clear to me, Jeff, you need to befriend this beloved son of mine. And it was a good experience for me because I think that's what Jesus is like. He is desperately chasing every version of sexual brokenness, identity, etc. And so I took him to lunch and was very awkward and weird about presenting why I wanted to be his friend. I was terrible at it. And he was so gracious with me. He said, you must be so uncomfortable right now. And I was like, I am. I don't know what to do. I'm so sorry about that. He said, that's okay. No one's ever done this to me before. No Christian's ever tried to have this conversation before. I kind of appreciate it. He said, except for my junior high experience of college, my junior high experience when I told my youth pastor, hey, I'm struggling with these desires. And he had me come forward in the youth group and receive prayer for my desires. And I never went to that church again because all those guys went to my junior high and I couldn't play sports anymore and I couldn't. So he said, so I haven't had a conversation with a Christian about this in a long time. And so he said, before we start, Jeff, I need to know that you're going to be honest with me as honest as I promise to be with you. And I said, what do you mean? And then he asked me this question. Are you willing to be wrong? Because I know, because I'm familiar with Christian subculture, that you are going to try to get me to change my mind based on your texts. But I am also going to get you to change your mind. And I promise you, I will not take you seriously unless you take me seriously. Will you be willing to put your worldview, your desires, your assumptions, your conclusions on the table as I am? And then maybe we can have an honest discussion. And I told him, let's meet later, because my answer to you is no. I'm not ready to do that. I'm actually not really ready to be wrong on this. So give me some space, and we'll hang out afterwards. He says, no, totally get it. That makes sense. Totally makes sense. And so that was the beginning of my journey for the very first time of actually saying, Jesus, I will believe whatever your scriptures tell me to believe, even if all I'm familiar with ends up not being defendable by the scriptures you gave us. So here we go. And we started on a journey, me and Dustin. And you can ask. It was a wonderful friendship in college. He was a great guy. So I think the reason I bring that story up is because wherever you find yourself, it's very easy to be entrenched and to have fear be your main motivation for not thinking differently, for not thinking outside the box that you're comfortable thinking in, whether you affirm the homosexual position or do not affirm the homosexual position, from or without scriptures. The invitation, I think, that God gives us is, come, let us reason together. If this is true, as anything can be true with a capital T, it will stand up to the most rigorous kind of questions you can ask it. If it's not true, then bail, because it is hard to conform yourself to what Jesus expects of us. It is not worth following if it's just intellectual Swiss cheese. I really don't believe that. So, with that sort of asterisk, I do want to walk us through the biblical text, because I think that for the most part, the Christian culture does this very poorly in the West. Hasn't historically, but for some reason we do this walk through the scriptures very badly. If you ask most Christians about why the assumed position on homosexuality is God is opposed to this, show me in the Bible where. They will take you to the wrong places. Most Christians will take you to the wrong places. I am going to start on that assumption because, building on last week's conversation about where sexual activity is located, it's hooked into, as we'll see in just a minute in the creation narrative, into a created binary, into a symmetry, a balance in creation. That sex is a two-way street, a bi-gendered experience, a two different sexualnesses experience shared in humanity. And we'll unpack that a little bit in just a minute. The most common texts that most Christians will go to are to Sodom and Gomorrah and Leviticus. And what's interesting about that is that when Jesus is asked about sexual conduct and divorce and sexual union, that's not where he goes. When Paul builds his case for what the new humanity is supposed to look like in Romans, it's not where he goes. When he explains how things work sexually with sexual cohesion in 1 Corinthians 6, that's not where he goes. The one place where Paul does use the law as a place to explain sexual conduct is in 1 Timothy. And I'm way ahead of myself. Sorry, we'll get there. Stick to the notes, man. So the place that we need to start is at creation. The place we need to start is in the Genesis 1-2 material that we've been looking at. That's where the entire Judeo-Christian worldview is sparked, is initiated. It's the only picture of complete, perfected humanity that we have until Jesus shows up. So it's really important for us to pay attention. What was life like there? What was the original blueprint supposed to be like? And you pay close attention to that. One of my favorite parts of the story is the encounter between Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, the male and the female. Because I think it gives us three categories to think about why this binary is so important to preserve. In the text, basically Adam says, "Wow, we're the same, but we're different." Those are his three responses to the relational interaction between Adam and Eve. First is wow. There's this assumption of mutual respect, of that there's this two-way street of you are impressive, and you're impressive, and that this is how the two sides of the image of God are supposed to interact with each other. There's also this, we are the same. Like, this is my bone. This is my flesh. Like, she is more akin to me than anything else I've been created from. Eve is not created from the dust. She's created from the man. She is more similar to the man than everything else that's been created from. It's this cool subcategory of sort of splitting this original into two halves. It's amazing. Incredibly similar. We are the same. But I can't call you the same as me. I have to call you something different. I have to differentiate. So I'm Ish, you be Isha. It's very similar, but there's still something very unique about you. And so until we can regain, as a culture, those three layers of male-female relationship, wow, we're the same, and yet we're different, we're going to find ourselves spinning out of control and all these, you know, folders flying out of where they're supposed to be. And so the homosexual sex flies in the face of that created symmetry. It opposes and turns your body. It unhooks the sexual experience from your embodied soulness. It unhooks it from, okay, this is the body that I have. This is the body that I, this is how my sexual function is to be. Doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want with this. This is kind of arbitrary. And creation says, no, not arbitrary at all. So human, I think to sum up what we see in creation, human sexual norms are located in the created good. And so when we think about when our friends, when our kids ask us, you know, what are we to think about homosexuality? I'm sure that's what my son will ask me. Father, what am I to think about homosexuality? Now he'll probably come home from school and say, Daddy, why does Peter have two moms? And I'm going to have to say something brilliant to my son, who will totally just, you know, still figure out what I'm going to say. But I'm going to take him to Genesis, because that's where we find human sexual norms created, rather than proof texts, rather than sort of like, there's this one verse in this one place. No. There's the pattern that is set for the human story that then breaks and that Jesus is reconnecting. This is where it starts. This is the created norm, good, best, etc. Most thriving, most human embellished experience is in this created place. Okay? So any worldview that changes any of the creational good emphases at the expense of other emphases doesn't mean we can't develop. I mean, we go from garden to city in sort of the narrative arc, right? And so I'm not saying you can't develop, can't get creative, make art, make culture. But anything that goes against the created good is less than what God originally designed. Chronologically moving through the text, again, I'm just going to hit highlights. Anytime a metaphor throughout Scripture for God and His people is used, it takes on male-female language. It assumes male-female binary. God is not uniquely gendered in the text. Where all kinds of metaphors are used. God is a conquering king. He's also a mama bear. And so you've got sort of male-femaleness there. And so he doesn't share the split imageness of male female, but where was I going with that thought? Oh yeah, but the metaphors that are used in Scripture they fit that system. They fit the created good models. There is never an allegorical or symbolic model that assumes a homosexual relationship. It's just not in the text. It's nowhere to be. It's not anywhere there. So there's these general overarching sweeping things. Once you get to the Sodom and Gomorrah story, using that as one of your main proof texts gets very problematic very quickly, because the Sodom and Gomorrah story contextually. Most people who kind of default to this story say, oh, those terrible, evil, gay people who wanted to rape those guests. You realize that if that's the first text you go, then what you're doing is you're lumping anyone who has homosexual desires into this aggressive gang rape story. The fact that Lot says, please don't do this, take my daughters instead, which is awful. But the fact that he sees that as a solution, more than having his guests be harmed, tells us what's really in play here. Old Testament hospitality culture is what's being rent in that story primarily. Who they want to have sex with, how they want to have sex with people, happens to be a subset of this is just an ugly story. The big ugliness is the anti-hospitality of this village. And so Lot will say, as any ancient Near Eastern culture will say, you cannot harm my guests. You must go through me first. In fact, go through my family first before you can get to these guests. That's what's in place. So it doesn't even work as a helpful proof text of this is why homosexuality is not condoned by God, because of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rained down fire on them. The story is way, way, way more complex than that. There's more to it than that. The homosexual ingredient is a subset in the story. Much, much, much less important and much less authoritative than what we see in the creation story. The Levitical law codes, again, moving through, we're going to kind of blitz through the Scripture stuff because I want to get to the way forward, the way the church, what the church has to offer the homosexual community in our culture. But we do have to cover the Bible for good reason. The Levitical law codes comes next. They are also not the place to begin. They are not a helpful place to begin, but many people do. Many people run to Leviticus 15 and say, this is why, primarily, because the law says no. The challenge with that is that the law code in Leviticus 15 in particular, but the law in general, everything about the law, only finds its authority and expression, its authority as an expression of the created good. And so if you look at Leviticus 15, well, before you do that, even the law is given to God's people when he says, okay, now that I've rescued you. Some people say the Old Testament is like all law and it just means all grace. Not the case at all. People forget the Exodus. They hadn't obeyed any laws before God rescued them. Kind of sounds like I didn't do anything good before Jesus rescued me. Right? They hadn't obeyed any laws. So once they're rescued, once they are a people, once they are in God's arms, he says, okay, let's talk about what this looks like now. We're at Sinai. Let's talk about what this relationship looks like from here on out. It's the same as the New Testament. God does not go through puberty during the intertestamental time and calm down. It's the same God all the way through. So the law... I'm glad you like that. The law is the expression of God's created intent. When he puts Israel together, he says, now you, show everybody what it's like to be human. Which means show everybody what it's like to be in right relationship with me. To look like me. To be my image bearer. So that when you walk through the land, people say, oh, I want to be with them. People leave Egypt and say, my God's got wasted. I'm going to go with these people. This is how Israel is supposed to function. So the law codes are, okay, let's play this out. And part of the law is given as ethical practice, and part of the law is given for differentiation purposes. If you read the front and the back of Leviticus 15, which is where you find most of the sort of sexual rules, but by no means is it exhaustive. We are far more creative than Leviticus 15. So if you think that's the sort of the encapsulation, as long as I don't do these things, then I'll be fine. Oh, we're in trouble. But the beginning and the end of that says, I don't want you to look like the nations around you. These are some of the things they do, so don't do them. So there's a big case that the homosexual community is making right now that if you lose Leviticus, then why don't you do shellfish? Why don't you do mixed cloth in your garments, etc.? And a lot of the Christian community says, well, that doesn't count. But they couldn't tell you why. The reason is because a lot of the Levitical case law is given as differentiation. So the stuff that sticks, and we'll get this in the New Testament, the stuff that sticks all the way through the story are the things that find their source in the created good, in the system that God is orienting. So shellfish, we would be in trouble in the Northwest. It's a sad day for Northwest people who like, I don't think oysters are great. I think it looks like somebody sneezed in a shell. So I'd be fine with that. Clams are actually pretty good. I kind of like clam chowder. If we're going to draw all through the Old Testament stuff, that stuff doesn't apply. But we've got to be able to tell the difference between, okay, what is part of God's overarching, created, human norm, good, best, beautiful, and what is designed specifically for differentiation in Israel. And it's okay that there's categories of things that are true in both places. So the sexual law codes in Leviticus 15 still count, but not because they're in the law code. Because they echo the created good, the created norm that God originally started with and is preserving and will redeem again one day. Okay? That's Leviticus. Make sure I cover all that. Yes. Yeah, okay, good. New Testament. There's a term I think it's used in both Testaments. In Greek, which is primarily the New Testament, it's porneia, which has rings of pornography for good reason. Sexual immorality is the term that comes up on a regular basis. Sexual immorality is a very broad, generic definition for anything sexually askew. Anything sexually out of bounds. Any twist on the original created good, beautiful, wonderful intent of sex. So some people say, well, when they say sexual immorality, they're not talking about homosexuality. And you say, well, that's true. That's true, they're not. They're talking about that and many, many more things. Bestiality is in there. Incest is in there. Adultery is in there. Fornication is in there. Porneia, pornography fits in there. Anything that is less than what God wanted the sexual experience to be, sexual immorality, sexual brokenness, sexual twisted upness is sexual immorality. So whenever you come across that term, the buzzers for all those different kinds of sexual expression should be going off. Anything that's opposed to God's good. So you'll see that in a number of places, which includes, again, it includes homosexual sex in certain contexts, but it's much more than that when the term is used. Jesus, when he talks about marriage, divorce, and sexual connectedness, this bondedness that Tim talked about, he doesn't go to Leviticus, he doesn't go to Sodom and Gomorrah, he goes to creation. He directly quotes the creation story in Mark 10, 6 through 9, and in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Let me just read the Mark one just so you know I'm not blowing smoke. Then I don't have to read any more text for the rest of the night because you know I'm telling the truth. Mark, yeah, absolutely. Mark 10, 6 through 9. And then Matthew 19, 4 through 6. I'm going to read the Mark one. Starting verse 6, Jesus is answering their questions about divorce. And there was a real casual culture of divorce in first century Palestine. And this is what Jesus is responding to. But at the beginning of creation, we're there. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. In that one phrase, he assumes everything about the created norms. Everything's in there. The binary, the maleness, the femaleness, the role of covenant, the reality that sex is a spiritually, socially, even chemically cohesive experience between two people in covenant. All of it's in there. All of it's echoed. Jesus just pulls the creation story right into the first century. Right into the norms that he expects his people to conform themselves to. Very quickly, the Jesus mission transitions from just being a Jewish experience to a Gentile experience. The book of Acts is this process of the sort of the first cross-cultural hurdle is, what do we do with the fact that Gentiles want to join the Jesus movement? Jesus told us to get out of the city, start here, but don't stay, and here they come. They're actually interested. So they're not Jews. They don't know the Old Testament necessarily. They don't have our cultural customs. So what in the world sticks about Jewishness when we cross this sort of cultural barrier? And Paul, thankfully, was a genius. He had grown up in the Greek neighborhood, the Gentile neighborhood. He grew up in Tarsus, and he was also a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So if there's anybody who's qualified to negotiate the transition from conservative Judaism to quite uninformed Gentile norms, it's Paul. I grew up around these people, I speak their language, I know their jokes, I played games with them when I was a kid, and I'm an expert at everything over here. So I'm going to help draw this. God is so smart. He's so strategic like this. And so he makes this happen. The things, if you read in Acts 15, it's the Council of Jerusalem where the big wigs of the very first, very early church movement say, what are we going to do about this? And Peter tells his stories and Paul tells his stories and says, look, it's happening with or without us. We just got to make sure that we're supportive. Jesus is on the move and we're either going to get on the train or we're going to get left. So what do we have? What sticks? One of the very few things that they ask the Gentiles to continue to observe, actually not even ask, that they expect the Gentiles to continue to observe, one of the few things that is shared between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians is abstain from sexual immorality. The Jewish sexual norms stay. The Jewish sexual expectations, the Jewish sexual limits, they stick. I don't care. It doesn't matter if we're going to the Gentiles, which Gentile is just everybody but a Jew. Everybody not a Jew is a Gentile. So sexual immorality is something that continues to be restricted. All sorts of other law stuff goes out the window. There's just a few ingredients that are kept, but sexual immorality is one of them. This is still off limits because it's hooked to the human story. It's not a Jewish thing. It's a human thing. It's the universal human experience. Okay? Then Paul. The three texts where Paul talks about homosexual behavior and puts his restrictive, again, maintains the consistent scriptural witness on this is Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. In Romans 1, he does the same thing Jesus does. He locates it in creation. He locates the story in creation. We'll read this one because it's helpful just to hear it. Romans 1, what verse did it start in? Good job, Jeff. Didn't write it down. Okay, here we go. Starting in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, boom, we're there. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And he goes on to talk about the exchange, the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being. They exchange this image for a different image. Again, he's reaching into Genesis and pulling it all into Romans. The assumption is that the created norm is what God is calling us to reconform to, what Jesus gives us the power to actually reconform to. That's Romans 1. 1 Corinthians 6, he's addressing sexual dysfunction in the Corinthian church. Corinth was a combo of San Francisco, Vegas, and New York, all in one place. And it was hot. It was pumping. It was a crazy nightlife kind of place. And so you can imagine the church that happens there is going to look a little bit like the culture at first. And so their church services are a little bit crazy. They do all kinds of wild and crazy things, and they allow all kinds of wild and crazy behaviors in their community. And Paul, when he addresses, look, you need to knock off this sexual stuff. You need to stop doing this. What he addresses is the one flesh assumption of creation. When he says, how can you unite yourself with a prostitute? Don't you know that makes you one flesh? There's a sexual, spiritual, emotional, something metaphysical and biological connection that's happening here when you do this. You can't just sleep around. Now, he's addressing a whole range of cultural assumptions that look a lot like Gnosticism, which said the body is nothing, the spirit is everything, which means either I can just destroy my body because it doesn't matter, not eat, not sleep, be super like cruel to my createdness, or I can do whatever I want with it. I can sleep around, I can eat however much I want. Both are abusive extremes because, oh, the soul is what really matters. Paul is trying to smash the soul and the body back together because that's the created good. And he says when you do things sexually, you are joining another person. There is an embodied soul connecting to an embodied soul, and this should not be the case, except for in the context of covenant marriage. And then he gives explanations for how marriage culture should look in the early church in Corinth. 1 Timothy 1:10 is the other place where Paul addresses homosexual practice in particular. This is the one place where Paul, in the context of this text, he's using the law. He says, and it's because the people he's addressing in Ephesus, in the letter to 1 Timothy, they're abusing the law. They're using the law as a stick to beat people with and to shrivel up human experience with all these don't. Paul says, look, if you knew what the law was about, if you knew the God who gave the law, if you knew the createdness that the law is supposed to embody among God's people, then you wouldn't use it this way. And so in that context, he harks back to the law, which really is just an echo of God's created good lived out between his people. So, from start to finish, Scripture is 100% consistent that homosexual sex is not a part of God's original best and not a part of God's picture of redemption. So either, well, no. That's the reality of things. There was a number of conversations that are worth having with the LGBTQ community who are in the process of wrestling with, what do I do with these desires? Can I be a Christian and live a lifestyle that affirms these desires, where I have a monogamous partner? Can I be celibate but still have these desires? Where does my discipleship fit in this stream? There's a conversation to be had where they sort of take issue with each of these texts. Their approach, the gay community, the Christian gay community's approach, is always to shrink the emphasis of the language used. And so they'll say things like, well, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking about temple prostitution in particular. So little boys who are employed by the temple being abused by older men, that's what he's got in view. And the answer is always consistently the same. Paul is not short of language to talk about all the different forms of homosexual and other heterosexual brokenness at hand. It's not like he said, oh, I don't know the name for what they're doing over there, so I can't really talk about it. I'll call it something general. That's not at all what's going on. He is using umbrella language. Everything opposed to God's created norms, everything opposed to the original intent of God, is what's in play here. He will get specific in 1 Timothy, where he talks about men who have homosexual sex with men. He uses a very specific term. It's generic enough to be men, but it's specific enough to you don't really wonder what he's talking about. And so the gay community is as convenient as it would be for their community and their movement. It's just they have to do some pretty extreme stretching, or I guess shrinking of the texts that are in there. Let's see. I've got something on why so many churches have changed their stance, but I think I'll just say, in general, it's because they have to do... I have yet to meet a person who claims to be a Jesus follower who has a high, high, high view of Scripture that says this is God's revealed word, and at the same time, I think that homosexual sex is okay. I've yet to meet a disciple of Jesus who thinks those two things at the same time. The only space that I've found for people who claim to be disciples of Jesus and are okay with embracing homosexual sex are those who say, Scripture is something different than I thought it was before I made this decision. There's always violence done to the traditional view of what Scripture is. And so that's kind of what's in play. What is Scripture? What are the pages in these books? What do we expect them to be? And so depending on where you land on that will really shape your view of what human sexuality should and shouldn't, you know, function in its best forms. Yeah, go for it.
Do you think that some of the stances that some of the church organizations have taken have a more lenient view of homosexuality, let's just say? Is that because they're trying to embrace more modern culture, or do you think that it's just a difference in view of Scripture? How are they arriving at these conclusions? You know, is it from a logical standpoint, or is it more from a being more culturally supple?
Yeah. Let's see. There's a long answer to that question, and I don't want to give a long answer. Well, different denominations are coming out for different reasons. I have yet to read a really, you know what? That's an actual possibility of this reading. I took the class that I took on human sexuality up at Regent. We read the leading. They call themselves progressive theologians, sort of like the cutting edge of where this conversation is. And they make interesting points, but they have to really bend the text to say something different. So they'll say things like Genesis 1 and 2 is not about human sexuality, it's about human friendship. And so Adam and Eve are friends. And so they sweep out the one flesh, male, female, covenant, be fruitful and multiply. All that stuff sort of becomes very, very secondary in the text when it's really not secondary in the text. And so in that sense, I see that. If that's what the text says, then I see your point. But it's just not what the text says. And that's an extremely minority reading, and you have to really bend and torque it to say that kind of... to have that kind of assumption about it. But the fact that this author knew, okay, I have to deal with Genesis. If we're going to make any headway, I can't, the Leviticus is not working, Sodom and Gomorrah is not working, even 1 Timothy is not working, I have to go to Genesis. So the fact that this scholar knew that Genesis is where everything starts and where the conversation is to be had says he's very familiar with the assumptions about what human sexuality should and shouldn't look like. But I don't think he pulls it off academically. I don't think it holds any water. So... that's one for example of how people are trying to make this work. In addition to Scripture's 100% consistent opposition to homosexual sex, it's important that I say this. It is also one of a long list of human brokennesses. We have to locate it in the correct context. That for some reason, I'm still trying to figure out why. I had a conversation with some students about why this is the case, but for some reason, homosexual sin has become like this mega taboo. This is the worst possible form of brokenness. Some people misread Romans to be that. If you read the Romans story, yes, he says they exchange relations, natural for unnatural, and they looked less and less and less like God, less and less like other image creators. But there's a long list of what else it looked like. Greed is in there. How many of us are disgusted by the greed at Hillcrest Chapel? It's in the same list, in the same breath as homosexual actions. And yet for some reason in our culture, we've just done this sort of stratification of brokenness. The assumption is we are all sexually broken. There is a universal cancer, and it demonstrates itself in different symptoms. And different symptoms have different ratios of effects. Paul says you cannot sin sexually and have it not affect your body. You sin sexually, you're sinning against your own body. There's just this inherent connection. So sure, there are some more maybe broader, more far-reaching side effects of certain sins. If I commit a murder, it's going to be different than not showing up in my court date to pay a parking ticket, which I've never done, by the way. I always pay my parking tickets. It doesn't mean that this guy's not broken at all, and this guy's just a mess. No, the consequences are different, but it's the same. It's the same sickness. It's the same problem in play.
I'm actually thinking about that. We were talking about pornography earlier, and when he was doing the stats, he said 50% of the men in church struggle with pornography. Well, it's a closet sin, so nobody sees it, you know. But homosexuality is just right there.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's hooked to this, to deny myself, to deny my desires, as someone to deny myself, to be unauthentic. And so coming out is rather than a restraint of my sexual appetites in these different directions, there's a celebration of do what you want, do what your desires tell you about. Yeah, Jason.
So can you speak into the argument out there that's popular today? It seems that they'll say, well, this is the way I was made. I've struggled with these desires, these same-sex attractions all my life. And they're kind of like, they say you're denying me how I was wired to be or something.
Yeah.
Can you speak into that a little bit?
Yes. I think I'll get there. I want to try to get through the rest of this stuff, but I think it's in where I'm going. So if it's not, we can talk afterwards. We'll do some questions afterwards. Here's another important thing to say before we head on to what the church offers. All this is true. Struggle does not equal sin anywhere in Scripture. Desire is never sin anywhere in Scripture. Action is sin. Action, not inclination, is sin. Now, that does not mean that you can, feed whatever desire you want in your imagination, because Jesus changes the rules. Jesus says, actually, your imagination matters as much as what you end up doing. But that's not the same as desires. I know what it's like. Luther said, I know what it's like to keep a bird from nesting in my head. I can't keep them from flying over my head, but I certainly can keep them from nesting in my hair. So I know what it's, I can sort of ponder and think about different forms of sexual morality, or I can beat them away. But there are so many people who think that because your desires are geared towards having sex with, who you want to have sex with, is a sinful state to be in. Guess what? We're all in a sinful state, and unless you act on it, you haven't sinned yet. James is very, very clear. James 1, 12 through 15. So it goes, temptation, sin, death. It doesn't start at sin. James 1. Starting verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Blessed is the one who has intense desires and resists. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. When tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We have got to stop treating desire as sin. That once someone says, I have a desire, you say, whoa, repent! No. How can I help you with this? How can we make sure these desires don't become something that damage you? The plain reality is that I have desires to have sex with women who are not my wife. Anytime that lust is on the table for someone other than my wife, I have a desire to engage sexually with someone who's not Jessica. I haven't sinned, I haven't committed adultery by being tempted. No, I'm victorious by resisting. Amen. And I have a great wife, so it's kind of easy most of the time. But the point is that we need to treat someone who has homosexual desires the same way we treat ourselves, the same way we treat our own struggles. Very important distinction to make that I don't think a lot of us make. Okay? The great Christian hope for people with homosexual desires to our culture. I think the first and most important thing we can offer to the gay culture in our culture is a reclamation of our holistic humanness. This is a pie chart. This is me. I love Liverpool Football Club. I was the first of 5 kids. I spent a significant portion of my life in Kenya. I'm not 7 feet tall. I'm not Ghanaian. I married Jessica. Great move. I love Jesus, etc., etc., etc. Oh, and I desire to have sex with women. That's where my sort of sexual desires go. When someone says, I am gay, what that statement is a drastic shrivel of who I am, what makes me me, of one part of what makes you you. So as I've been learning and interacting with my friends who have these desires, what they're finding is the culture wants to squish me into who I want to have sex with. This is who I am. This is my essence. This is my being. This is the center of who I am is my sexual inclinations. Now, I don't know about you and what puberty was like for you, but sexual inclination is going in every which way direction. I mean, who knows? What is happening to me, Dad? Help me. What's happening to me? We're just confused. It's not this EA. It's not a binary. It's not you're gay or you're straight. There's a whole spectrum of desire. There's a whole spectrum of interest here, sort of strong masculinity here, strong femininity here. There's a whole, it's very, very, very complex. And so to turn this tiny sliver of what makes me, me, into me, I am, like to have sex with women, is a gross reduction of what God created me to be. And a disservice to what God is offering me as my identity, who I am. But if there is one thing that I'm going to say that I am, that every human being also is, it's image of God. The universal human definition. God's look-alike. God's function-alike in creation. This is what we need to offer again, a holistic vision of who you are. I don't define you by your sexual interest. I define you by way more than that. And that's a really important one. In addition to that, related to that, is we need to preach the gospel of the good and beautiful Jesus, not the gospel of stop being gay. We capitulate when we say the biggest problem with you is your homosexual desires. We are buying into this worldview. Guess what? When someone who is gay meets Jesus, they're going to have to change how they spend their money. They're going to have to change who they make friends with. They're going to have to change what they major in if they haven't asked Jesus what they should do. They're going to have to change all kinds of things about who they are in addition to who they like to have sex with. And so we need to offer Jesus and not offer straight. Because what I found in my intern year, Jesus was still stirring this pot of, Jeff, I want you to change how you view the homosexual subculture in this culture. I want to change you. So when I was an intern, I hung out with the LGBTA club on campus at Western. And I was just weird and awkward about it. And they were so gracious to accept me. And my good friend, the president of that club, Kat, Katrina, she was wonderful to me. I always felt like when I was participating in their life together, I kept having to say like, I don't condone your lifestyle. But I'll keep playing cards. I don't think Jesus is okay with this. And Kat pulled me aside and said, you are being weird. You're making everybody uncomfortable. You don't have to tell us that you think this all the time. We know. You've made it clear. Just be our friend. And I thought, that's true. And I realized in very, very early on, I will not convince anybody to leave anything just because I say they should. Yeah. But if I can convince them of Jesus, if I can introduce them to the pearl of great price that they would be willing to sell everything for, then maybe they will maybe they can join in the kingdom movement with the rest of us trying to find our way home. Jesus leading us home. If I can sell Jesus, if I can get them to fall in love with Jesus so much so that they will say, Jeff, I want Jesus at whatever cost to everything else that's me. at whatever cost to myself, I want Jesus, because that's what we're called to follow him with. Then we are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and not the gospel of be straight. Come be straight again. That is a very scary prospect for many people who have embraced whatever version of the homosexual lifestyle they've embraced. But if they do it for Jesus, if they do it because they're in love, because they're enamored by the Savior, then that's what conversion is. Amen. That's the way to truth. I think a part of that is we have to regain our compassion and empathy. Do we realize what we are asking of them? Dustin asked me, Jeff, if I buy into your worldview, then either my desires change into something I don't really want right now. I don't really want to have sex with women right now. But some people in your camp say desires can change. So either my desires change into something that I'm not really interested in right now, or I'm celibate for life. Are you willing to be celibate for life? Because if you're not, then why should I be? Is Jesus worth it to you to be celibate for life? Because that's what you're asking of me. And again, I had to say, let's talk in a week. This guy was calling me to the carpet on discipleship. We have to be aware of the. We have to ask with compassion, call with sympathy, people into the community of God, and be ready to give support. One of my favorite things about this structure that God gave us, what it means to be human, is how much space it leaves for singleness and celibacy. Most of the human experience does not involve the sex act. Amen. That's great news for a culture that says this is the most important thing. And it's so important that it's also casual and you can do whatever you want with it. There's so much room for celibacy and singleness and healthiness and wholeness. Jesus never got here. The Son of the living God, the perfect demonstration of what it meant to be most human, never got here. And he's quite full human, thank you. This is a lifestyle that we have to offer, but we still need to offer it with compassion and sympathy. Oh man, and another thing the Christian gospel offers is sexual, legitimate, actual sexual transformation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, after going through the list of human brokennesses, he says, and that's what some of you were. I have walked with students who have coming to Jesus has meant leaving their sexual desires behind, whether heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, transgender-exual, whatever. And I have watched them live different lives. Sometimes their desires change. Most times, for the friends that I know, they haven't. Most times it's become a way of, how do I manage this? How do I change the patterns of my imagination? What am I filling my brain with? What do I spend my time imagining and hoping for, etc.? But they are transformed. They are different. I had one friend, and she had homosexual desires, and she called me one summer and said, I'm out. I am out. This is so hard. I'm gone. There's a girl who's interested in me in Seattle. I'm going to go live in Seattle for the summer. I love you. We'll still be friends. I said, hey, I actually think the Jesus stuff is true, and so I bet that I want to keep our friendship open. You're not dead to me or something for running away from this discipleship path. I'll be here, and we'll stay in touch, and we'll check in with each other once in a while. She came back in the summer. I'm going to get emotional about this. She came back in the summer. She said, I missed Jesus. I missed him so much. I was sexually, quote-unquote, satisfied. I'd given every sexual desire I have, and I was so hollow and empty, and I missed Jesus, and I knew he was knocking on my door every morning. Would you come home? Would you come back? She was in love with him. And that's where, and she is transformed. It's great stuff. We're going long. I'm sorry. Another thing I think the church has to offer is non-erotic friendship. Non-erotic friendship is something I think we have to really offer to the homosexual community. Too many men in particular are afraid of communicating sexual interest by communicating friendship to homosexual men. I'm afraid they'll think I'm into them. I'm afraid I'll get lumped into their group, that I'll be seen as one of them. Jesus was seen as one of them. Jesus was labeled a glutton and a drunk because of his association, not because of his conduct. It's time for us to start getting lumped in with the homosexual community. One of the things that I found to be true is that there's a confusion of love in our culture. There's that many people who have embraced homosexual desires and said, I'm going to live this out, confuse intimacy with sex. There's an automatic connection sometimes where if we're close, then something sexual has to happen next. Not has to, that's extreme. But this is not uncommon for that to be confused. And so what has been the most, one of the most healthy triggers of whole sexual humanness is good friends who don't confuse the loves. Friends who will communicate over and over again, intimacy, 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 without eros, without sexual interest, without eroticism involved. And so to find, for someone who has embraced the homosexual lifestyle, to find, oh, this is how I can be close to someone without sex. This is how I can be intimate friend with someone without sex, is extremely healing and needs to be offered. The church needs to stop being so afraid of getting infected and go do some infecting of our own. We are too afraid of being associated, or what will my kids think, what will my guys at the gym think, if I'm nice to the guy who I know is gay running next to me on the treadmill, oh, you're starting to swing both ways, buddy? I mean, these are the jokes in the locker room that we've got to face up to. The church should be the leading voice that says we're different. I am friend to images of God. Amen. This is where we got to go forward. When I talk to my gay friends who were in conversation with gay marriage, the gay marriage in this state, one gal said, look, the reason that our community wants to get married is not for sexual license. We can do whatever we want already. Like we just do. People in this subculture just do. In different arenas. Just like people in the heterosexual subculture, sexual cultures do. What we are looking for is an antidote to loneliness. Whatever will shore up relationships in a way that will counteract loneliness. That's what we want. And so I've got a friend who has homosexual desires, and he is reading the stats on homosexual celibate men, Christian men. And the suicide rates are scary. Very scary. Desperately lonely. Desperately afraid of not being able to spend life with someone. The church can offer community to the desperately lonely. If the church will befriend the homosexual community, then we can offer friendship for the long haul. We can offer long-term intimate relationships. But until we start welcoming homosexual people into our homes, until we start taking them out for coffee, until we start inviting them into our small groups, until we stop saying, you have to stop being gay before you can be in my friend group or be a part of my church, which we don't do with greed or even adultery sometimes, heterosexually, until we stop saying you have to be totally different in your sexual orientation before you join my friend group and join my small group and are welcome in my church, they will continue to find church to be a place they are not welcome. That loneliness will continue to be. Where will the lonely go if not to church? The homosexual community will go to the homosexual community, who does community very well. They are very welcoming, very friendly, very hospitable, very affirming of their value as human beings. There's also sexual brokenness twisted in there, but they are so good at making you feel welcome. We're glad you're here. Come sit by me. What? Tell me your story. I was so impressed. They know how to take care of lonely people. We have got to get better at it and offer true community. So, and I think raising children will be our next. This is where I'm still trying to figure it out. Here's what I hope for my kids. I hope that both my boys are the ones who will stand up to the bullies who are bullying the gay kids in their class. I hope that my sons will be the ones who stand up for all those horrible stories we hear in the schools of bullying. I want to raise my boys to be those kinds of men who befriend and protect and stand up for anybody who's getting bullied, but in particular that awful side subculture in elementaries and junior highs and high schools. So that's all for me. I'm done. we could do questions or something. It's 8:36. Oh, that's good. I thought it was way later than that. I think Tim and I will be fielding questions. You can leave if you want to. We will not be offended. Families are home.
Do you want to close this up in prayer? And then we'll
yeah.
Answer questions?
Yeah, that's a great idea. It's a great idea. Jesus, we have a long way to go as your people. I think we've been poor. I think we've been poor as a cultural norm at handling people whose sexual desires are muddled from what you originally intended. I think that our heterosexual desires are muddled, but I think in particular we have a pretty violent reaction to homosexual muddles. And I ask that as a church, Lord, that we would repent. Lord, I want to repent morning by morning on how I interact with people who have same-sex desires. Lord, I pray that my home and my family and my life would be a place of welcoming openness into the kingdom, and that Hillcrest would look like you, that it would look like friendship, hospitality, welcoming, without compromise of our moral integrity, without compromise on what sexual morality is not allowed in among God's people, for healthy reasons, for protective, loving, beautiful reasons. So Jesus, I pray that Hillcrest would be different from the broader culture. I pray that each of us in this room would be different from the broader culture, and that you would give us your heart for, in particular, those who are in the homosexual community. Lord, we also pray against pornography. Lord, may you rescue so many young men and a growing number of young women who are being tempted into this whirlpool of death, of the end of meaningful relationships. Help the church to be a grace-filled bullhorn in the culture of come here, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and Jesus, come find Jesus who will give you rest from your struggles, from your weary, shaming struggles. So may we find freedom, and may Hillcrest be a beacon of that freedom as you continue to move your story forward. Amen.